Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 11 this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Last time we looked at the danger of the sin of hypocrisy, how easily and subtly we as believers, and I said to you, this sin can only be committed by professing believers. We can fall into it and begin to think that we are better than others, or that the rules don't apply to us the same way they apply to others. And we saw how we can even begin to begrudge God's kindness to those who struggle with certain sins that maybe we might scoff at. And when we do that, we don't remember and we don't acknowledge that it's only by God's kindness that we are led to repentance by the sins, from the sins that we do struggle with, because we struggle with sins too. And we need God's kindness just as much as those others do, and we ought not to begrudge God's kindness to anyone. God delays His judgment that men might be brought to repentance, the Scripture says. And so we can be thankful that God is kind and long-suffering and slow to anger and patient. And yet, this morning we consider another very powerful incentive to help us in our Christian walk, even as our consideration, our meditation, our holding on to the fact that we need God's kindness, keeps us humble, keeps us gracious to others, and is a great means of sanctification. So also, this next doctrine, which we touched on last week a little bit, I think is a very powerful means of sanctification in the life of the believer. In fact, if you know, the Scripture says that God's Word is a sword, right? And it's our only weapon. I mean, we have all the armor that's defensive, but we have that sword of the Spirit. And if you think of the sword of Scripture, if you think of the different doctrines as maybe being individual swords that are good for specific situations, right? We struggle with depression, we look at certain Scriptures. We struggle with lust, we look at certain Scriptures. Well, I think this morning's doctrine may be one of the most, if not the most, powerful and most often recommended sword that God puts before us in Scripture. It is the doctrine of the final judgment, Judgment Day. It's a doctrine many churches and Christians today ignore, downplay, or even outright reject, or are embarrassed about. We'll get Christians who are embarrassed about the idea of a God who would judge. In fact, the one thing our society knows for sure is that the only sin left in the world is to judge others, right? That's the only actual evil, is to actually say that there's evil. But if we say these things, we reject, I think, this one of the most central doctrines of the Bible. We're told that a loving God would never judge anyone, and yet even a cursory reading of Scripture shows us overwhelmingly emphasizes, confirms the certainty and the clarity and the truth that God will judge. We sang about it in some of our songs. God will most certainly judge. This is not a complex doctrine. This is not an obscure teaching. This is not something that's controversial in its interpretation. It's one of the most easy doctrines in Scripture to understand. Even a child understands punishment and reward. In fact, I feel so strongly about this doctrine's centrality to the Scriptures. I was studying and preparing for this sermon that I'm willing to say if anything is true in this book, if anything in this book is true, the doctrine of the judgment day is true. Because it's so central to this book, you cannot miss it. Therefore, we need to consider it for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we pray especially this morning as we consider another very difficult doctrine to we who are sinners. And yet, Lord God, it is a very merciful thing for us to know this and a powerful means of grace in our life. And I pray that each one of us would see it that way and apply it, that You do not reveal such things to us to bring us down, but on the contrary, to spur us to action, to cause us to believe Your promises and to hold on to them and to resist the evil of this world. So, Lord God, let this doctrine be powerful in our lives today. Give us Your Spirit with Your Word, that we would be changed by this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Romans 2, verses 5 through 11. This is God's holy Word. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the description of Judgment Day. Notice the description of Judgment Day. We see it at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. It is called the Day of Wrath and Revelation of the Righteous Judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You know, there is a day coming on which God will judge the world. And there's no escaping it. I remember when I talked to you a little bit about my testimony and how I was involved in that accident and I had a trial to go to because of it. And I remember being told that the statute of limitations was 2 years, and if something would happen and you wouldn't go to trial for 2 years, that you couldn't go to trial. And it was actually after a year and a half, I was actually starting to think, well, maybe the statute of limitations will happen and I won't have to go through this literal trial. But it did happen. But I had that hope for a little bit that maybe it wouldn't happen. Well, there is no hope when it comes to God's judgment. There is no statute of limitations. There is an appointed time known only to God, and He will most certainly judge the world. All men know this. We already saw this at the end of chapter 1, verse 32. All what? Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Everyone knows that God will judge, that there are deeds worthy of death, and that God Himself will hold us accountable. All human beings know this by nature. In our hearts, we know it. I mentioned to you last time how even the philosophical schools who affirm an ultimate good or God sometimes or an ultimate justice, they all declare there must be. Any that affirm that there's a God, or sometimes they'll even argue this way, because there must be justice, there must be an afterlife, and there must be an ultimate judgment. And there must be perfect justice. Even the philosophers argue for this. They know that it has to be the case. That if there is an ultimate evil, or an ultimate good rather, then He must ultimately establish His will. This teaching is taught all over the place, in natural theology, in Scripture. It is an absolute certainty. And it is the concept of justice itself that's inside each one of us, right? The smallest child knows if somebody cuts in front of him in line, that's not fair, that's not just, I was here first. We understand justice. It's built into us. And we demand justice when we are in the right. And we are also, we also have revulsion for injustice when it's done to us, right? When we suffer injustice, why, that's awful. And we don't want to go through injustice. In our Pledge of Allegiance, there are many who want to remove one nation under God, but nobody wants to remove with liberty and justice for all. We must have justice. Everybody understands that. And so this is built into man's nature, a desire, recognition of just what is right. And so this day of judgment is called, notice it in the text, verse 5, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, we saw back in verse 18 that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is being revealed. There are many ways in which God's wrath is being revealed. As we walk through the rest of chapter 1, and we saw all of the depravity, human depravity, especially in sexual sin, which Paul brings out, we saw God's wrath. How God even gives people over to that sin that in and of itself is shameful, in and of itself is the punishment. And so God's wrath is revealed in those ways and in other ways. Paul, at the end of chapter 1, goes into the dissolution and disharmony of pride and selfishness and violence, and how men can see God's wrath at work in this world. And yet, It's a partial revealing of God's wrath, isn't it? God's wrath is being revealed, but it's only partially revealed now. People do not get what they deserve in this world. You and I, no one gets ultimately, fully what we deserve in this world. God's wrath is restrained in this realm, in this age. It's being revealed, but only partially. God is holding most of it back. He allows bits and pieces of it to break through into this realm, sometimes more, sometimes less, depending upon sometimes the nations themselves and how wicked they become. And the Bible teaches God brings down one nation, brings up another. God puts up with sin in nations for years, for generations, for centuries sometimes. The Amorites, He gave 400 years to before He judged them for their sins. Sodom and Gomorrah, He gave time before He judged them. The ancient world, He gave 120 years before He destroyed them. God's wrath is restrained. God is patient. God is long-suffering, even with individuals. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God's wrath is restrained. But on Judgment Day, that will not be the case. That's why it's called the Day of Revelation, where we get to see, yes, God is righteous. God's righteousness is real and full. You know, people often wrestled today with the problem of evil in the world, right? If you've talked to anybody who is an atheist, they love to throw this at us. Well, if God is good and God is all powerful, how can there be evil? Where is your God? Where is His righteousness? You say He's righteous. You say He's all powerful. You say He's good. Well, then why is there evil? That's their big objection to Christianity. Well, on that day, on Judgment Day, they won't have any problems anymore with the problem of evil. No one will be able to bring up, why is there evil? Why does God allow evil? No one will have that problem. No one will see any inconsistency at all in God. Because God will perfectly and fully and completely and forever destroy evil. The wicked who say that are actually provoking God in a sense to judge. Why, God ought to judge the wicked if He's really righteous. Well, don't worry. He will. He will. He will do it perfectly. That's why it's a revelation of the righteous judgment. In a sense, God's righteous judgment is hidden. It's revealed, but only for those who have eyes to see. There will be a day coming when no one will be able to avoid seeing, when it will be all around us, where there will never be anyone having a problem with evil again, or God's not punishing. It's really not evil they have a problem with. They have a problem with God's mercy. They have a problem with God's long-suffering, with God's forbearance, because He lets evil people live. Because He is a patient God. But there is coming a day when His patience will reach an end, where there will be no more patience. I'm not even sure if we can get our minds around that. I was trying to think about that. No more patience from God. No more mercy. No more long-suffering. No more forbearance. Those days are over. It will be a day. That's why it's called a day of the righteous judgment of God. We will see God's righteousness perfectly, fully, without mixture, without dilution, without any restraining, without any holding it back. And so it's called a day of wrath. Because God's wrath will finally, fully, be able to come completely and entirely as God actually has it in Himself for sin. It will come completely upon those who are sinners. God's wrath is His indignation, His displeasure, His determined retribution on the authors of all evil and sin. It's His holy fury that He restrains because He is gracious and merciful. And so it's called God's burning wrath in Scripture, God's consuming wrath, the fires of His wrath which burn forever and ever without any lessening. You never have to throw more wood on the fire. It never starts to go out. Because God is infinite and His wrath is infinite. It never weakens. The offense of sin calls for God's wrath and God will give it exactly as it deserves. God's wrath will be revealed. The philosophers are absolutely correct. There must be justice and it's coming. It is coming. Justice itself is often obscured. That's what we see in the day of judgment, the day of justice. Justice in this realm is obscured. Not only is it the fact that men sin, but even when men seek to do right, even when you have judges appointed, God, the Bible says that God is the one who appoints all authority is from God, and the authorities have the sword and so forth. But even in human authorities, even in we would say just countries or or God-fearing nations, justice is still obscured. It's not fully and perfectly given to anyone. We say justice is blind. It's supposed to be blind, but it's not blind because we're sinful men. And so justice, even in the best nations, is often corrupted through power. And those who are powerful do not have to submit to the laws that regular people have to submit to. And we see it in our own nation. It's disgusting, but it's true. The powerful get away with it. Those who are rich and famous get away with things. We used to joke around when the rich athletes and so forth would go to prison. They would go to these vacation resorts, basically, not the prisons that you and I would go to. It's not supposed to be that way, but it is. Power corrupts, money corrupts justice, favoritism. Judges and those in authority give favors to those in their family or those they love or those that are on their side politically. And then there's the aversion to good that's in every sinner's heart. We don't want what is good. And then there's the attraction to evil that's in every sinner's heart. We are easily manipulated and attracted to evil when we want to avoid difficulties. And so we're easily corrupted. The heart of man is easily corrupted. And yet, even if our hearts were certain and solid and steadfast and were not corrupted, there's still the problem of the fact that we're finite. And we're in a sinful world and sinners deceive. And man, the judge, even if he would act without sin, he can't see everything. There is ignorance in us. We don't know everything. Our judges don't know everything. They can't possibly rule with perfect justice. But again, that will no longer be the case with God. Because he knows everything. He knows every heart. He knows everything immediately. There's no ignorance. There's no corruption. There's no respect of persons with God. That's what we see in verse 11, right? Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. The old translations translated that. There is no respect of persons with God. It comes from the word person. God doesn't have a respect to person when he judges. You know, outwardly, the things that we would be partial to. God does have a respect to righteousness. God does. He judges according to deeds, verse 6 says. But that's the definition of righteousness. God's righteousness will be revealed. Righteousness is seen in our deeds. But not by person, not outwardly, not the things that we make so much of. On that day, there will be no majority persecuting or discriminating against the minority. Your race will not matter. And there will be no minority trying to get special rights against the majority. Your race will not matter. Your sex will not matter. There will be equal pay for men and women on that day. Completely and absolutely equal. And there are only two sexes. So for those who say there are others, they're out of luck. It won't matter what nation you're from. What do we say? If you go into another nation, at least it used to be this way, you get in trouble. But I'm an American! That's not going to matter with God. If anything, it's going to cause you to have more judgment. If you knew more, if you were freer. It won't matter how much money you have. We sometimes, the wealthy, again, are treated favorably today. Sometimes it's the opposite, though. People in poverty, or they can plead poverty, or they'll play on pity, or they'll use their poverty. God's not going to give partiality to the wealthy or to the poor, to the majority or to the minority, to the males or to the females. It won't matter how old you are. Again, we'll show partiality sometimes to the children or to the aged. That won't be the case with God. There won't be any partiality given for strength. Sometimes a man is honored for his strength or a woman for her beauty. You know, we were watching one of the cartoons the other day, and just, you know, the old cartoons where, you know, the Bugs Bunny will be standing there and the female rabbit will come out with the big long eyelashes and she'll flutter him and his heart will pound and he'll do whatever she wants, you know. There is none of that with God. Beauty doesn't matter to him. Intelligence doesn't matter to him. Nobody's going to impress God with their countenance, how likable they are. It won't matter who you know. It won't matter who your father was. It won't matter what job you had, what school you went to, where you were brought up. It won't matter who your lawyer is, how many bodyguards you have. Your political party won't matter. Where you held your church membership. It won't matter how many people say good things about you. It won't matter how many friends you have on Facebook or how many followers you have on Twitter. Or on Instagram. None of those things will matter. But one thing will matter. It'll matter what you did. What did you do? What were your works like? Did you have works? What were they like? And God will see exactly into them. You know, when I was a kid, I got a job at a local bar. 15 years old. It was my first real job other than cutting the grass and paper out and stuff, which I had. My first time where I had to actually go to work. And once a week, we would go early in the morning and we would clean this bar and restaurant in town. I was 15 years old, and I remember the guy who showed me, he was going to work with me. He was about 4 or 5 years older than me, the older brother of my sister's boyfriend, if you can follow that. And so he'd pick me up in the morning. He could drive. You know, he was, I don't know, 18 or something. I was 15. He'd pick me up, and we would go to the bar early in the morning, the restaurant. We'd have to clean the whole bar and restaurant. And he showed me, because the owner of the bar, Don, was very meticulous. And so he'd show me how. He says, you know, Don, really? You know, we always called him by his last name, Harvat. Harvat really looks at the corners. You got to watch the corners. And he'd show me how to do the corners. And then we'd have to do the walls, because back then, you know, people would smoke in restaurants, so there'd be a film, because we would clean, you know, once a week. You'd wipe all the walls down. And then it showed me the windows. Don was a stickler for the windows, and he would wait until the sun was a certain place where you could see all the streaks on the window, and he would come and look. So he showed me how if you move the curtains, and we would use newspaper, never forget this, and Windex, because newspaper will take away the streaks. So we would do this, and we'd just scrub this whole bar and restaurant clean. And when Don came out to inspect at the end, and he always did, wherever I had cleaned well, boy, I couldn't wait for him to see it. I wanted him to get under the table and look and see how I wiped the legs of the table. But my buddy also showed me the areas that Don didn't look too well. You know, he doesn't worry about the cooler so much. You can just go over those quick. And he doesn't, you know, and he sort of showed me that way, how to sort of do the things that matter to this owner and not. But whenever Don would start to look somewhere where I hadn't cleaned well, I didn't want him to look there. You know, I started to get nervous. Didn't want him to see it. And that's what we think we can do in this life. And sometimes, remember, we think we can do that with God, right? We don't want him to see everything, but he will. He'll see everything. It will be according to the nature of your works as they actually are. There will be no doing the things that matter to him. Everything matters. He will look at the motives of our heart, and there will be perfect equity. Sometimes people get stuck on this Jew first stuff. You know, what about the Jew first? You know, isn't God having respect of persons? No. Because very clearly he says there'll be punishment to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There'll be reward to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The order is just respecting God's program in this world. God in his mercy began to work with the Jews for the program of salvation. So God, when he judges, is going to take the Jews first. That's all. But there'll be no respect of persons. The Jew and the Gentile will be treated exactly the same. It will be on the basis of what they did. The Apostle Peter learned this. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was called to go to Cornelius' house, and he didn't want to go because Cornelius was a Gentile, but then he's persuaded by the vision. And then it says in Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, listen to this, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. It's not a respecter of persons. Same phrase. Here it is. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's all that matters. That's what God looks at. Who fears him and who works righteousness? God will have a respect to that, but not to any of the things that we put so much stock and so much emphasis in. And of course, the Gentiles are counting on the fact, well, they didn't know. They didn't have God's law. And so God says to them, you did know, verse 20, and you're without excuse. Because I showed you every day. You read the book of my law in nature every day. You knew you shouldn't do these things. You knew I demanded righteousness. And of course, we know that in our hearts when we're convicted of evil. And of course, the Jews are counting on what? Their excuse is, but we have the law. We know your will. And it, what does God say to them? Verse 1 of chapter 2, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who have my law, whether it's the Jew or the philosopher. You're inexcusable because, yes, you knew better. You confessed that you had my law, but you didn't keep it. It's going to be the same standard. And so Paul says that in verse 12. I didn't read it, but verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. There is no escape. There is no excusing ourselves from judgment day. Sometimes we think we can hide in a crowd, right? We can sneak through. There's nobody going to be hiding in the crowd that day. Everyone will be judged. Righteousness will reign. God's wrath will reign. That's why it's called the day of wrath. Nothing else. Pure wrath. The day, it's also called the day of, we can see that many of the titles, I actually looked up all the titles for Judgment Day in the Bible and took a long time doing it. And I actually have a document that I didn't bring here, but things like the day of wrath, the day of his wrath, the day of anger, the day of fierce anger, the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of transgression, even because transgression will be brought out on that day. The day of grief and sorrow, it's called. The day of affliction, the day of trouble, the day of distress. All of those things bring out the nature of the day of judgment. It is coming. We cannot escape it. No one will escape it. Every one of us in this room will be there. We will be judged. And we must recognize that fact. This is the description of Judgment Day. Second, notice the results of Judgment Day. Notice the results of Judgment Day. I was going to have this as 2 points and do the positive and the negative, but just sort of lump them together here. So only 3 points today. The results of Judgment Day. God will punish the wicked and he will reward the righteous. Again, every child understands that, right? Such an easy doctrine. It's interesting in the scriptures. The most important things are easy. The most important things that we need to know to be saved are easy. Do bad and you'll be punished. Do good and you'll be rewarded. Isn't that what this doctrine clearly teaches? People often commit the either-or fallacy, though, right? Sometimes we'll say there's only two options when there's not. I'll give you another example. I've tried to work some lighthearted things into this sermon because I know it's a serious doctrine. Maybe we need a breath once in a while. My favorite example of the either-or fallacy is from an old Western movie. I like a lot of the old Westerns, especially the old Clint Eastwood Westerns. And there's a old one called The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. Everybody's heard that title, right? Well, in that movie, if you remember, there's a very colorful character who represents sort of the scoundrel, and his name in the movie is Tuco Ramirez. He's a very accomplished actor, actually. But in that movie, he repeatedly tries to be, you know, more than he is. He tries to be witty, and he thinks he's wise, and so he'll say these little aphorisms once in a while, and that there are only two kinds of people in the world. He says it over and over again through the movie. So, for example, he says, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who have friends and those who are lonely like poor Tuco. You know, and he's sort of feeling bad for himself at the time. And then when he's trying to sound threatening, he says at one point to the, you know, Clint Eastwood character, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who have a rope around their neck and those who do the cutting. And then another time he says, those who come in through the door and those who come in through the window. And it's, you know, the irony all comes back to him because at the end of the movie, Clint Eastwood throws that saying back at him and says, you know, Tuco, there really are only two kinds of people in the world. Those with loaded guns and those who dig. You dig. And it's funny because the whole folly of that, there are more than two kinds. Obviously, there's more than people who come through the door or through the window or whatever. But in this situation, when it comes to Judgment Day, there really are only two kinds of people. It's not an either-or logical fallacy. There really are only two options, and they're called in Scripture by various categories, the elect and the reprobate, the sheep and the goats, the wheat or the tares. The angels will separate them into the good fish pile and the bad fish pile. They are the children of God and the children of the devil. They are the sons of light and the children of darkness, the blessed and the cursed, the saved and the damned, on and on and on. Scripture has two categories of people, and everyone who has ever lived will be in one of those categories. There's no other place to be. God will judge on that day. And this idea of two categories of people is repeated in our text in a very interesting figure that's used, a linguistic device that's called chiasm. We've talked about it before. I'm not going to spend a lot on it, but you see it very clearly in verses 6 through 11. That's where the chiasm is. Verse 6 and 11 both speak of God's judgment on deeds, God's impartiality. Verse 7 and 10, God's reward to the righteous. Verse 8 and 9, God's judgment to the wicked. And whenever there's a chiasm, the central focus is on the middle. So that what this figure is telling us is God really wants us to see how God is going to judge the wicked. Because we have no problem with God rewarding the righteous, especially when sinfully we always want to put ourselves in that category, right? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a basically good person. I'm a better person than most people. But Scripture emphasizes the opposite. The central portion of the figure is verses 8 and 9. In fact, if you took the central phrase, it would be indignation and wrath tribulation and anguish. That is the central part of the central part of this figure of speech. And in fact, we see God divide these two groups of people, or maybe a better way to say it, to look at them in different ways. They're looked at as groups in verses 7 and 8. And then they're looked at as individuals in verses 9 and 10, those who belong to the group. We see their future states, we see their current practices, and we see them in terms of the purpose of their lives, the desires of their heart. And I want to walk through those three categories for you, because I think we need to see this very clearly this morning. First, notice their current practices, the practices of the righteous, we'll just call them, in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. That's their practice. By patient continuance in doing good. That implies opposition. That word patient continuance can also be perseverance. You have to persevere where there's resistance. There's resistance to the life of the Christian. There's resistance in our own sinful hearts. There's resistance in the sinful world. We just looked at 1 Peter this morning and we saw the passage where it says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him. We must patiently continue in doing good because there is resistance. There is effort required on the part of the Christian to live the Christian life. And everyone who belongs to that group, we see in verse 10. Everyone who works what is good. Notice the group in verse 7. And then to each one, you could translate it, everyone, each one who works, singular, what is good. Everyone who is part of that group is doing what that group is supposed to do. Nobody's going to sneak in. Nobody's going to pass through in the crowd. Oh, I hope they don't see me. I'll just sneak in between my dad, who's a good guy, and my grandma, who's a good woman. It's not going to work that way. You're going to have to answer for yourself on that day. But everyone in this first group are those who do good. Notice the second group. How are they marked? First, as a group, they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Here's the plural. They do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. We see a little bit about what good is here. What is good is according to the truth. And what is against the truth is unrighteous. And of course, this group is the ones who were, in verse 18, suppressing the truth. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth. And now we see they don't obey the truth, even though the Bible says in verse 2, they will be judged according to the truth. The truth will prevail. How foolish it is to not live according to the truth. And yet everyone in this group is described in verse 9, right? Every soul of man who does evil. They're part of the group who obey unrighteousness, part of the group who do not obey the truth, and so they positively do evil. And here very clearly in these four verses, we can't miss the fact that judgment will be by works as measured by the law of God. Now, I haven't said much about this because it's so clearly in the scripture, but I need to, because immediately, and maybe some alarms are going off in your head, wow, wait a minute, it sounds like Pastor Heupel saying that we have to be saved by works. Well, let me tell you, there are many who confuse that issue. Even in the Reformed faith, even reputed Reformed teachers will sometimes they stumble over the doctrine that, well, we're saved by grace alone, we're justified by faith alone, therefore you can be saved without any works. And of course, as we read from James chapter 2, you see that's not true. There is nothing that could be further from the truth. In every single account of God's judgment of the wicked, and there are many of them, judgment of the wicked and the righteous, there's never one single account where the Bible says men will be judged by what they profess. Never does he say that. Men will be judged by their professions of faith only. No, it's always by the proof of their faith, which the Bible always says is good works. Jesus doesn't say, you'll know them by their leaves. You'll know them by their fruit. It's easy to say you have fruit, but you can't have it unless you actually are the right kind of tree. And that's why God judges by works. Listen to a couple places in the New Testament, since the Old Testament's often said, well, you know, the Jews were saved by their works, and so of course you'll see justification by works there. Just a few, and I'm not going to read many. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, listen, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Everyone. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I could probably spend the next half an hour and read verses like this. Over and over and over. And yet people will read this and say, but that's talking about the works of Christ. And I already have the works of Christ applied to me, so I can go out and sin all I want. Because it's not my works, it's Christ's works. It's not talking about your basis for justification before God. It's talking about the result of a saved life. You will do good works if you're a Christian. And God's not going to judge you on any other basis than whether or not it was real in your life. And your works will prove it. We need to believe that and hold on to that. In fact, for those who pervert the gospel of grace into a lawless gospel and to a sinful salvation, God says this, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Another place, we just read this in our family devotions, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Listen again how the call to not being deceived has gone out. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no antinomian, or it's all grace and works have no part in it, ever deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Listen, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, it is known, it is proven who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We will be judged by our works, because that proves whether or not we have believed in Jesus, whether or not Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. And that will be the ground of our acceptance before God. But the proof that we have that ground is whether or not we did good works. And there are so many ministers who deny that, who will not talk about being judged by our works. And yet you can't read passages like this without understanding it unless you throw your Bible away. You've got to throw away the rules of logic, the rule of language, and everything else, and just read into it whatever you want, so that you take away the very thing that God would give you, the fear of God, and the use of this text to help you, to cause you to wake up and to put on Christ and to seek to show forth what he has done in you. If God is working salvation in you, if he has done a change in your heart, it will come out. And yet God draws it out by instruction, by promises, by warnings, by his word. He speaks to us rationally. He doesn't just cause us to grow like a plant. You know, you can talk to a plant to make it grow. Some people believe that works. Maybe it does. I know that one time my mom was starting to talk to the plants around the house, and I thought, boy, this is crazy. And so I went outside and I started to tell this one shrub to die in the yard. I did. And would you believe the shrub died? I'm not kidding you. And I told my mom what I was doing, and she said, stop it. Stop telling the shrub to die. Maybe that's not a good example after all. But my point is, God treats us like rational human beings, and if we're going to do good works, he calls us to do them. He commands us to do them. He warns us against not doing them. That is the way in which sanctification works. That's why we listen to preaching, and we don't just say, well, I've been saved by grace, so I never need to listen to the Word of God again, because it's just going to happen automatically. No, it's not. We're called to put it on, to participate, to believe, to put off the old. And if we are saved, we'll do it. And that's what Scripture's saying. This is the current practice. I'm going to move quickly now. We also notice what these two groups, there's a difference in what they seek, what they desire, what they try to obtain, the desires of their heart. You see that by the use of the word seek in the New King James, and it actually means to seek or to desire, or to try to obtain. But you see it in verse 7 of the godly, the righteous. What are they seeking for? They're seeking for glory, for honor and immortality. What are the wicked seeking for in verse 8? They're seeking for self. And the critic says, well, wait a minute. If I seek for glory, honor, and immortality, am I not seeking for self? What's the difference? Well, let's look at what the difference is. First of all, the doctrine of salvation is often divided, and rightly so, distinguished into three parts, right? There is justification, whereby the moment we believe, God says, you are justified in my sight. And it's done. It's over. It happens in a moment. Justification. If you're a believer today, you've already been justified. Then there is sanctification, which is the ongoing process in your life. God, in justification, He has pronounced you righteous, but in sanctification, He's working righteousness in you, right? You're turning away from sin, you're turning to righteousness, you're hopefully growing in grace, you're becoming a better person for real. But then there's the third stage, which is glorification. And God has promised that to everyone who believes, that we will be glorified. And here God is simply saying, we should seek that. Even as we should seek justification if we're not a believer and we hear God's word and we're convicted of our sin, we should seek to believe in Christ. And if we're a Christian, we should seek sanctification. Well, guess what? We should also seek glorification. And that's not self-seeking because it's not in this life that we seek for. We just read about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, where glorification is something God promises to elders when they do right. He actually holds out glory as a motivation or as an incentive. And yet, listen to the way He does it. He tells the elders to serve not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but freely. Nor as being lords over those, but being an example. And then He says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What's the way in which we seek glory? By doing things from the heart. By elders are not supposed to go through the motion and be elders. They're supposed to sincerely be elders. And God will give them glory. When we seek glory, we seek to do things sincerely right. I'm not worried about Harvett looking in the corners because I've done the corners, but I've also done the coolers well. Because I seek for God to see what I've done. I do things sincerely from the heart. And not going through the motions. This is how we seek for glory. And what about honor? Honor, we seek for, when we seek self, we seek for honor for one another, right? This is why people seek glory in this world. You know, I worked at Fox and I worked at Cornerstone. We'd have national stars come through once in a while. And you would see their glory. Glory is what shines out from us. That's why it's a crown of glory, right? God puts it on you and the glory is the brightness of your person, your grandeur. That's glory. But honor is given to you, right? Honor is when people honor you, they give you honor. Glory is what you have. Honor is when someone honors you. And Jesus said this about the people He was ministering to in John 5:44. How can you believe, listen, who receive honor from one another and you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Hear what Jesus is saying there? We're supposed to seek honor. Because He chastens people for not seeking honor. They're seeking it from one another, but not from God. We're supposed to seek honor from God. God will say to those on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't we want Him to say that? Shouldn't we strive for that? Shouldn't that be an incentive for us? We should live. You know, I've been reflecting about this in this part of the scripture this week. All week long as I've been doing this, I've been asking myself, am I doing that for glory, honor, and immortality? Am I doing that for glory, honor, and immortality? Or am I doing that for self? Am I doing that so that other people will honor me? Oh, look how Ray does that. Oh, Ray's good when he does that. I'm not going to say what happened to me. I was kidding around with Robin about it. But we do. We seek to impress people, right? And the last one, immortality. What's that? Well, it's the resurrection body. Immortality, incorruptibility. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 15. Our resurrection body, incorruptible. We're supposed to live for the future body, not live for the current one. What do people live for today? They live for honor among men. They live for corruptible pleasures among this body. And we're supposed to be living for that pure and perfect body that we're going to get. And not for the corruptible ones. We should be living. Do you see how this is not living for self? Because it's not for anything in this world. It's for what God will bestow on those who truly deserve it. In the sense that God honors the gifts of grace that He gives to us. We know it's His grace, but we have to work it out. This is what we're called to do. I think it's nothing more than Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, And all these things He will add. God promises us glory. He promises honor. He promises an incorruptible body. And we should be striving and seeking these things in what we're doing. So I ask you, are you doing that? I've been asking myself this all week. Ask yourself, no matter what it is, am I seeking for glory, honor, and immortality in that? Am I seeking for glory, honor, and immortality in that? In doing it or not doing it? You know, today at the end, after we eat lunch, and I try to get out of doing the dishes, and, you know, am I doing that for glory, honor, and immortality, or am I doing that for self because I want to go sit down and watch cartoons with the kids? What are we seeking for? Now, Judgment Day is a powerful incentive for us. The future, I'm not going to spend much time on. We looked at the current practices, what's in the heart, what's in your heart, what are you seeking for? And then finally, the future state of the one group, eternal life, glory, honor, peace. We're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. We get glory, honor, and peace. Peace is the ultimate of immortality, right? Perfect peace. Peace with God. Peace in our hearts. Peace with others. Never being taken away. If there was a possibility it would be taken away, it's not perfect peace. It can't be taken away. God promises that. What does He promise to the wicked? Two things that He will do and two things that they will receive. He will do indignation and wrath, anger and wrath. They will receive tribulation and anguish. There'll be no escape for the wicked. So oftentimes, I've joked with my buddies even before I was a Christian, and people talk about, and you'll hear songs about, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be, and all that kind of nonsense. And they think they're going to be rocking in hell and doing this and that. You know, just real basically, there's not anything in hell but God's wrath. There are no guitars in hell, okay, to make stupidly graphic. There's nobody playing rock and roll in hell. There aren't any instruments. There isn't any speakers. There are no there's no electricity. There's nothing there because God's creation is good and God's creation is part of His blessing. And there is nothing in hell except for the sinner and the wrath of God. No clothes, no nothing but wrath. You're not going to be able to do anything. And people think, I'll retreat into the back of my mind and I'll have this little place where I can just sort of go for peace. And when you try to go there, there will be God in His wrath waiting for you. There'll be no escape. There'll be no retreat. There'll be no place you can go. You will not be able to avoid the anguish and the anger of God. It will find you. It will always be on you. And you'll never be able to avoid it. And I say that in all sincerity because this text emphasizes that fact. I've already shown you the structure, but clearly it is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and you and I don't want that. And the good news is, my third and final point, the usefulness of the doctrine of Judgment Day. The usefulness. We're all alive. There's nobody in this room that has to have that. Nobody. God calls you to repent and believe. Begin to live for Him. And if you do, you will have eternal life. You will have the glory and the blessedness. We all know there's a judgment day coming. It's funny, when I typed in the word day of judgment on my computer, it underlined it with that little green underline which said that I spelled it wrong, and I knew I didn't spell it wrong. So I right-clicked on it and said, what's wrong with this? And know what it said? Capitalize the J, capitalize the D. Even my computer knows it ought to be capitalized. It's a specific thing, a day that's coming. It's coming. That's why it says every soul of man, nobody's going to escape. It emphasizes the every single one. And yet we don't have to go through it. Scripture wants us to hear it, wants us to think about it, wants us to talk about it, because we've lost the fear of God, I think, in our day. We don't talk about it. We talk about, come to God and all your problems will be over. Everything will be wonderful. I know you're a good person now and things are good, but they can even be better. And we just want the good and the positive, right? No negative incentive, no negative motivation. No punishment. No anything. Even now, I'm learning now in child rearing, even timeouts are supposed to be cruel now. You can't even do that. I don't know what's going to be left for discipline. Beloved, we need to hear this word today. We need to recognize Judgment Day is coming. But it's a day of glory for the Christian. It's a day of doom, a day of judgment, a day of wrath. But the Bible also says it's a day of salvation. It's the day of redemption. It's the day of glory. It's the day of honor and salvation to those who love God. It will be the day of our exoneration. God will show us to be children of light and will shine like the sun that day. It's not a day to be feared for the Christian. It's a day to be taken seriously. It's a day to use. Keep yourself motivated. But it will be the day of our vindication. It'll be the day of our exaltation, the day of glory. I pray it's that for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good warning of Judgment Day and the good teaching on it. Father, we know that it's true. You want us to think about it. Lord, I pray that we would, that we would not become enamored with the lies of this world that are all going to burn up in the fires of your hell forever. Let us not be deceived. Let us not think we can say a sinner's prayer and then go on our merry way with our sinful friends, thinking, well, we're going to miss them when they all go to hell. And if we do that, Lord, we won't miss them because we'll be with them in hell. Father, we must do what is right. Help us to believe that, that we have to live out our faith, that we have to put off the old, put on the new. Lord, help us not to be deceived, but help us also to see the blessedness that when you destroy the wicked, you will reward those who feared you, those who loved you, those who lived for you. You'll reward us with rewards that are unspeakably joyful, unthinkably wonderful, beyond our imagination or thought, and they will be marvelous, Lord, and we will enjoy them forever and ever. Let us see the good of Judgment Day, and let us long for it. Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.